Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. My intention today is to conclude our study of John 15:16. The text that talks about fruit that remains. That God's people must be satisfied with nothing less than genuine spiritual fruit, which is another way of saying fruit that remains, because genuine fruit does remain. Supposed fruit, reported fruit, claimed fruit that doesn't remain proves by its falling away that it is not genuine fruit. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room discourse about fruit that remains when he said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And there is an awful lot in that text, as my combing through it over the last several broadcasts should make clear. But at some point, we need to wrap this text up and move on to what follows, and Lord willing, that's what we intend to do today. And so thank you for joining me on this Sunday, May 14, and many thanks to those listeners whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Well, I have listed four things from the text itself that I think help us to understand the nature of fruit that remains, and three we have covered, and one we have yet to go. But fruit that remains, number one, is anchored in the doctrine of the divine election. I say anchored in the doctrine of divine election. That's verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I'm tempted, of course, to go back to that again because it is such a misunderstood doctrine, but nevertheless, here it is, and I don't have time to go back to it again, but here it is in this text about fruit that remains, and Christ is talking about the disciples who are going to produce this fruit that remains, and he says it begins in the fact that I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I can't help but say at least a word or two about it for the sake of those who may not have been with us in previous broadcasts. But that is this. Yes, the disciples chose him in a manner of speaking, but what Christ is saying is they chose him because he chose them. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Yes, you chose to follow me, but I summoned you, remember. I selected you. I picked you out. You can demonstrate this in so many different ways. If you want to go back and study carefully the account of when Christ chose the 12 apostles, you will learn that he invited a larger group to join him, and then out of that larger group he said, "Now I am selecting these 12 men to be my apostles." He selected 12 out of the larger group. He didn't ask for volunteers. Now, did the 12 choose him? Without polling each one, without asking each one, interviewing each one individually, I couldn't say whether they had a sense of that or not. Some of them may have said, "No, it was pretty clear to me. I didn't choose him, he chose me. But when he chose me, I responded, I followed, I said yes." Others may have said, "Well, my sense of the situation when it occurred was that I had this desire to follow him. And then he confirmed that desire. But now I realize, as time has gone on, that the only reason I had that desire is because he put it in my heart. And yes, it is true. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Or to put it this way, ultimately, his choice was the first choice, and mine was the responding choice, not the other way around. And folks, it's that way when it comes to fruit that remains. If we're talking about the fruit of conversions, the fruit of evangelism that results in conversions, to us it may seem as if our efforts have enlisted people to follow Jesus, to choose Jesus, put it that way. But when we study the Scriptures more carefully, we realize, oh, they chose Jesus because he chose them. And the ones, and here's the point, the ones that Jesus chooses, or in some cases the Scripture would portray it as those that the Father chooses, the ones that God chooses always remain. Because the work that God began in them began before they were even born. But it follows through into their lives and into giving them divine life, giving them a desire for Christ, and so forth. And all of that seems like, many times, and again, it depends on different people in different situations, and you will find different responses when you ask this question. Who chose first? Did you choose Christ or did Christ choose you? And of course, the way people respond to that question many times will have to do with what they have been taught theologically. And those who have not been taught the doctrine of sovereign election may have had it drummed into them that the determinative choice is their choice. So they will say, well, I chose Jesus. And then because I chose Jesus, he chose me. That's the way many people view it, but that's not the way the Scripture portrays it. But you will find people, I have known people in our church who said, the doctrine of election wasn't difficult for me. It is for some people, but it wasn't difficult for me because I recognize that's exactly what happened to me. I know that I never would have chosen Christ if he had not chosen me first. And I realized immediately upon learning of this doctrine, as I saw it in Scripture, that that's exactly my testimony. God chose me, and he drew me to himself, and I responded. He was the chooser, I was the responder. In a sense, I chose him, but I'm responding to his choice. And don't you see, dear friends, that that's what characterizes the fruit that remains. Decisions that are made not based upon the doctrine of divine election do fail. But decisions that are made as a result of God's electing grace never fail, because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, fruit that remains is, number one, anchored in the doctrine of divine election. Fruit that remains, number two, is certified in the purposes of divine ordination. And I'm there referring to the fact that Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit that remains. You should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That was God's purpose for them. And sure enough, that's what happened. They fulfilled God's purpose. They, in their labors, their work, their evangelism, their proclamation of the gospel, they saw a lot of fruit that remains. And that's what Jesus said would happen. He's talking to them in the upper room before his crucifixion. And he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that, in order that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And so, fruit that remains is certified in the purposes of divine ordination. Number three, fruit that remains is produced in a cooperation with the believer's obedient efforts. And that's where we ended up last week, talking about this relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God doesn't purpose to accomplish God has not designed to accomplish his eternal purposes without human instrumentality, but rather by incorporating human instrumentality. It is produced in a cooperation with the believer's obedient efforts. I have chosen you that, and the text does not say, I have chosen you that I'm going to do the work through you, and you're just going to be spectators. You're just going to stand by and watch it happen. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and with amazement and wonder and admiration and thanksgiving, see what I'm going to do. No, that's not the way God has chosen to operate. That's not the way he has designed it. Back to verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So you should go, you should bear fruit, and that your fruit, you might have thought he would say my fruit, well, it is his fruit, but your fruit should remain. So lasting fruit is produced in cooperation with the believer's obedient efforts. And then finally, in this text, fruit that remains is produced in response to and in anticipation of believing prayer. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Prayer is an integral part of successful evangelism. And that's what this text is talking about. The disciples going out, actively engaged in the work of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, involved in the work of evangelism, and seeing lasting fruit as a result of that. I have ordained you that you should go and produce much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And then he says this, links it to prayer, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about prayer at this point, and maybe I will say a few. I'm sure I can't exhaust it. It's too big a subject. But the first thing I will say is that by observation, it appears to me that for the most part, prayer is largely neglected in modern Christianity. Prayerlessness shows us our need, and prayerlessness shows us our folly, because we have incorporated ways of involving ourselves in the work of the Lord in things that can be accomplished without prayer, because they don't depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't depend upon God working through us. They depend upon the machinery of the program, getting people involved to do certain things. And it's not that getting people involved to do certain things is not part of God's divine program, but so many times in our way of doing it, that is the program, that is the work, and what is accomplished in those programs is considered to be the fruit, even though in so many cases it proves to be fruit that doesn't remain, because it is the result of human persuasion, humanly induced decisions, humanly manufactured results, humanly designed programs that will attract people to the church. And when people are attracted to the church, we say, look, there's fruit, there's fruit, there's fruit. But if it's not the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, then it's not fruit that remains, is it? We have passed through the Easter season, and I'm thinking back a few weeks to reading an article about Easter being the, let me try to remember the exact phrase that was used, but being one of the most important dates, one of the most important events in the annual calendar of the church, and how powerful it is, in this article that I read, how powerful it is because it is, it can be utilized to have good results. So, and the way this article was framed was, even smaller churches are now taking up the techniques of larger churches, and one particular technique in mind that I'll tell you in a moment, are taking up the techniques of larger churches that in order to produce good results and to make Easter a productive time. So what are we going to do to make Easter a productive time in the work of the Lord and then in the growth of our church? Well, this article was about churches hiring helicopters to drop Easter eggs over their church. Drop out a few hundred Easter eggs. Something that apparently only mega churches did in the past, probably because, I don't know why, maybe because of the expense involved. The smaller church, the congregation, if I remember the article correctly, was around 250, so it was certainly not a mega church. Smaller church was able to do this because they had somebody who either was a pilot and had access to a helicopter or something, and so they didn't get charged for it. All they had to do was just purchase the eggs. So they purchased all of these, I think 3,000 plastic eggs, and I think all of them had maybe a tract inside or something. I mean, you've got to have a gospel connection here somewhere. Though sometimes that isn't even considered to be that important or necessary, but in this case it was. But the advertising went out. Come to our church on such and such a Sunday, and you will get to see a helicopter drop thousands of Easter eggs out. And it said not only children, but a lot of fathers wanted to see this as well. They'd never seen eggs being dropped out of a helicopter before, and they'd like to see that themselves. So it brings the children, it brings the parents, at least the fathers, they have a great interest in this. And so what a wonderful thing, because this particular program increases our attendance on Easter Sunday, which is the Sunday that a lot of people have this kind of nagging feeling that they really ought to go to church at least on Christmas and Easter if they don't go any other time. So it's already a good magnet, and let's multiply the magnetic effect of this and get people here. And I'm reading this article and I'm thinking several things. I'm thinking, how does that honor the Lord? How does that exalt Christ? This idea of come to church and we'll see a helicopter dropping plastic Easter eggs out of the church. How does that strike the community? Does that really make the unbelieving community more convinced of the reality of our God and the God that we worship and the God that we proclaim and the God that we serve? Does that really make them impressed about God because we drop plastic Easter eggs out of helicopters? How do people feel that get some of these plastic Easter eggs dropped on their property, because you can't target all of this so that it only falls on church property? It's difficult to do that. How do they feel about this if they don't want those eggs there? Doesn't that look to them like some rather unseemly littering? And on and on and on it goes. What happens to those fathers and children even, but particularly the fathers, who once they have seen this, and maybe next year they'll be interested enough to say, well, I'd like to see that again. But how effective is this going to be in the years to come? Every year, are they going to say, well, I want to see that again. I want to see that again. Or are they going to say, done seen that, ho-hum, on to something else. So what are you going to do next time to be more exciting and more attractive, that will be more compelling and will cause people who now have passed the interest stage of watching you drop Easter eggs out of a helicopter, what are you going to do next time to make them keep coming back? I mean, on and on and on it goes. Don't you see the folly of this? But this is what so much of modern Christianity has become. And what are we talking about? Prayerlessness. How much more effective it would be if you'd get the church to get earnest about praying, that God will work in hearts, that God will give people a desire to worship Him, that God will bring people to church on Easter Sunday and other Sundays to hear the gospel, that God will work in their hearts and save them by His grace and produce fruit that remains, not fruit that disappears because the excitement is over, ho-hum, seen that, done that, let's go on to something else. But prayer that produces lasting fruit. It's linked to prayer. Fruit that remains is fruit produced in response to and in anticipation of believing prayer. And that prayerfulness is a practice of fruit-bearing disciples. It may not be a practice of energetic, active Christians doing things like dropping plastic eggs out of helicopters, but it is a practice of fruit-bearing disciples. There's a link between prayer and the lasting fruit. Again, I read the text. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now that prayer promise, and there are other promises similarly stated in other settings, but this particular one in this context is linked to this concept of lasting fruit. In other words, in context, this statement is not saying that if you pray, you can get whatever you ask for. What it's saying is, if you'll pray, you can become an instrument of God to produce lasting spiritual fruit. And that's what we should desire. That's what we should ask for. Why do we think in terms of prayer promises producing material blessings and benefits for us instead of eternal blessings and benefits in the hearts of others, particularly in the lives of those who are outside of Christ? And fruit that remains, which is the result of God working through us as His instruments, is fruit that remains because it is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and there's a link between His work and prayer. You say, how do you reconcile that with the sovereignty of God? If Christians don't pray, does God's sovereign purposes, do they fail? No. What it means is that because God's sovereign purposes do not fail and cannot fail, and because God has chosen to link His sovereign purposes to prayer, you see, He's not only chosen to link His sovereign purposes to our work, to our activity, that we should go and bear fruit, that we should go with the gospel, but He's also chosen to link His sovereign purposes with our prayers, meaning that if we're not praying, if we don't have a burden for prayer, if we don't have a desire for prayer, then God is not working His sovereign purposes in us, and whatever we do produce is bound to be fruit that does not remain. It's going to be humanly motivated, humanly manufactured, humanly accomplished religion that has nothing to do with genuine salvation and fruit that remains. Now, the amazing thing is that God will often use even poor efforts at proclaiming the gospel to save people that He is going to save. That's the amazing thing, that there should ever be any fruit that remains from this kind of human-centered approach. But often there is. A sovereign God can use the gospel even when it's preached by someone who's not even a Christian. We have all known, I'm sure, people who preach for many years and then completely dropped away and renounced the Christian faith. I've known a few like that. How heartbreaking that is. Well, what does that mean for the people who came to faith under their ministry and think that they're saved and give evidence of being saved? They really show the evidence of the new birth in their lives. How do you reconcile that? Because God can use even a Judas to preach the gospel and see people saved, and he does. He uses Balaam to preach truth and to accomplish eternal purposes through it. He made Balaam, a selfish, materialistic, doing it for money guy who claimed to be a prophet, turned out to be someone that God actually spoke his word through and utilized him for his purposes. So God does that. Many years ago, I was involved in a church, and the pastor was placed in jail for a pretty serious crime. And there were certainly, at that point, some legitimate questions about, was he even truly born again? And what that did was, there were a number of people in his church, and particularly young people that I was ministering to, that questioned whether they could be saved. If I responded to the gospel when it was preached by preacher so-and-so, and he's not even, apparently not even a Christian, then how can I be a Christian? And I had the wonderful privilege of sitting down with these young people, sometimes one-on-one and sometimes in proclaiming this in a Sunday school class or whatever. Your conversion doesn't depend upon the messenger. It depends upon the message. It's not that you believed in preacher so-and-so, it's that you believed the gospel. It's not that you believed in preacher so-and-so, it's that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God used him to proclaim it, but what he proclaimed was the truth. It's God's word. It's God's gospel. And so God does do that. But God is going to work more powerfully where people pray, and people will have a burden to pray when God is at work, when God intends to work powerfully. And so there is this connection between truth that remains and believing prayer. And if we want fruit that remains, we will pray. And if we see no need to pray, or maybe we know we should, but we just don't really take it seriously and don't get under the burden of it, we think we can make things happen other ways, and yes, it would be better if we prayed as well, but prayer is kind of way down on the list of things that are most important. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do this activity, that, then that would indicate to us, if we're paying attention to Scripture, that God is probably not planning to use us much. But if we really want to be used and really want to see eternal results and fruit that remains, then what are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to pray. You can do a lot of things after you pray that God will bless and use, but you can't do much before you pray that God will powerfully bless and use. Fruit that remains is fruit that is produced by believing prayer. And that is from the Word of the Eternal God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.